Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. And we're thankful for it. And we're thankful that we're finally coming to the end of the book of Ephesians. It's 6 chapters long, and I believe this sermon series has been 6 weeks long, one on each chapter approximately. Well, the Apostle Paul comes to the conclusion of the book of Ephesians, and he knows that he's challenged the people in Ephesus quite a bit with topics such as racial reconciliation, unity in the church, and God's justice. He also knows that it will not be easy. They would certainly face opposition. It would definitely be a struggle. Paul warns the church in Ephesus that they would surely face a spiritual struggle. He urges the church to take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle, did you hear that? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The word struggle suggests a conflict or battle, kind of like hand-to-hand combat or a wrestling match with wrestlers in the ancient Olympic Games. Two wrestlers engaged in hand-to-hand combat. It would be strenuous, a real challenge that would test them to the max. Because of the existence of evil in the world, there would be opposition to whatever they tried to do and wherever they tried to go. When they tried to do the right thing, or when they tried to renew a new trajectory in their lives. Of course, there were some major challenges in the city of Ephesus. The church of only a few dozen members felt outnumbered in a city of several thousand. And right down the street was a temple to the goddess Artemis. And worship to the goddess Artemis was complicated because it was integrated religiously and economically. It was part of the city's economy to sell shrines and little figurines of the goddess and make money. Not far from there was another temple for emperor worship. Leader of the Roman Empire, the Caesar was considered son of the gods. And so there was this pull from the culture. There was this pull from the context to acknowledge Caesar is Lord and proclaim and shout Caesar is Lord instead of, as we know, the one who died on that cross, Jesus is Lord. Their context challenged the believers in many areas of life, politically, socially, and economically, but primarily in the spiritual realm. In all of this, Paul clarifies the identity of the true enemy of the church. He writes, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, the physical person in front of you, bones, muscles, skin, flesh and blood person, that's not your enemy. The enemy is the devil and his demons. For the true enemy, the devil and the demons, desperately scrambled to undermine the impact of the church. As far as those flesh and blood enemies, Jesus said this about them: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, men at New Life Prison Church in Iowa realized that the true enemy was not the flesh and blood person standing in front of them. For example, Jason formerly attended the Satanist group at the prison, one of 23 religions at the prison, and some of them were dark. Some of them were really dark, like Satanism or Wicca, dark religions that worshiped the demonic and the darkness. But Jason wasn't stuck in the Satanist group because one of the believers came up to him and invited him to attend Brothers in Blue. He said, come check out Brothers in Blue. And some of you may be wondering, what is Brothers in Blue, Pastor Rick? Well, that was a four-day spiritual retreat in the prison gym, much like Curcio or De Caloris, if you ever heard of those things. Anyway, it was all about spiritual renewal and finding God's grace. For example, there were five talks about God's grace: saving grace, common grace, obstacles to grace, means of grace, and the life in grace that we live. It was all about God's grace. Well, at that conference, at that seminar, at that four-day retreat, Jason, who was primarily in the darkness of Satanism, came to know and believe in Jesus Christ. And he asked me this question: when can I get baptized? And so Jason, formerly in the darkness, became in the light. Jason, formerly following Satan, was now following Jesus Christ and was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jason came around. And why am I telling you that? Because Jason, the flesh and blood person, was created in the image of God. He was not the true enemy. The true enemy was the evil one who was dragging him down. There's no doubt that Jason and other prisoners encountered spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare was a reality in Paul's day, and it's still here today. We know that we will face a spiritual struggle. Paul was persecuted for his beliefs. At the time of Ephesians, he was locked up in Rome under house arrest. Verse 20 says that he was in chains. Now, I'm not sure if he was literally in chains, most likely, but he could have also been figuratively in chains, and that he was under the guard of a Roman soldier under house arrest. He was locked up. He was incarcerated. He was prevented from being free. Now, in South Africa, Nelson Mandela was a political prisoner for not 1 year, not 2 years, but 27 years. That was the atmosphere in the decades prior to the abolition of apartheid. True justice in those days was rare, but injustice was common for people of color. In the 1980s, before the big changes of 1994, the Belhar Confession was written. The Belhar stood strong. The Belhar made its stand for these three topics: reconciliation, unity, and biblical justice. Here's what the Belhar said about justice. We believe that God has revealed himself as the one who wishes to bring about justice and true peace among the people. We also believe that God, in a world full of injustice and enmity, is in a special way the God of the destitute, the poor, and the wronged. Did you hear that? They acknowledge something that you may find surprising. This world is full of injustice. The existence of injustice is due to sin and evil in this fallen world. Later, the Belhar speaks a word against. Therefore, we reject. We reject any ideology which would legitimate forms of injustice, and any doctrine which is unwilling to resist such an ideology in the name of the gospel. Now, the authors of the Belhar spoke a word for resistance. They said, we need to resist what is wrong and push for what is right. They knew it would be a struggle to advocate for justice. MLK, Martin Luther King Jr., also had a passion for justice. In his letter from the Birmingham jail, King famously wrote, "I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham, Alabama. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." We are all caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. King knew that his work for justice would lead to opposition. He was locked up in jail. He had death threats made against him, but that didn't stop him. A preacher from Atlanta, Georgia, King was present in Birmingham, Alabama, not only due to injustice, but also to all the racism. Some considered him an outside agitator, but he could not just sit on his hands in his home in Atlanta and ignore it. In order to promote positive change, he needed to take a stand against dehumanization and all forms of oppression. Martin Luther King preached the more excellent way of love and nonviolent protest, and we can take that to heart, can't we? Just because we're talking about the armor of God doesn't mean we should embrace violence or aggression. And when you're asked if a Christian should be passive or aggressive, opt for a third way, assertive. Being assertive is neither passive nor aggressive. Being assertive confronts when necessary and only shows by speaking the truth with love. In other words, we're called to kill them with kindness. This past week, I stumbled upon a song by Selena Gomez called "Kill 'Em with Kindness." Have you ever heard of it? "Kill 'Em with Kindness." In her song, she encourages her listeners to counteract hate and negativity with love and kindness. In the same way, we should take a stand against evil too. Meanwhile, Paul reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You can't deny that there are powerful spiritual forces at work in this world. Therefore, the best way to take a stand is to fold your hands and pray. Maybe the best posture for taking a stand is to kneel down in prayer, to pray always, to pray continually, to pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. Pray for yourself to stand. Pray for your church to stand, and pray for your church leaders to stand, because the devil is constantly attacking us. He will try to undermine us when we stride forward with personal transformation, and he will try to sabotage us when we try to take positive steps as a Christian congregation. Expect a struggle. Expect a battle. But never forget this one true statement: the battle belongs to the Lord. We know that the battle does belong to the Lord. And so Paul reminds the church of Ephesus that the God of all generosity provides resources for us so that we're not so vulnerable to attack. He provides resources so that we're guarded, so that we're protected, and we're less vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. God gives spiritual armor to help the church stand firm, to help the church stand strong, to help the church stand in the Lord. Now, a few disclaimers here. It was not an individual battle or a solo battle. Instead, Paul was addressing the church as a whole here, as a corporate entity. In other words, it's not like the movie Rambo: First Blood, where it's just Sylvester Stallone against the world. It's not a one-man show or a Lone Ranger battle where you're all alone. We're together in this. So don't just think a solitary soldier like that Roman soldier right there, but think of a whole battalion. Think of a centurion who works over 100 men. Think of all the soldiers in God's army working together, an army of one. Also, Paul was not promoting violence or physical warfare. Now, sometimes the church has misunderstood this passage as a justification for violence, such as the atrocities of the Crusades during the medieval times. No, that's not what Paul intended at all. Instead, it was spiritual armor for spiritual warfare. Where did Paul get these ideas? Perhaps because at the time he was under house arrest and he was guarded by a Roman soldier. Maybe as he's writing this letter, he looks to the side and there stands a Roman soldier with his armaments and so forth, with all his helmet and shield and protection as if he's going to battle. But he could have also had the idea from another source, the Old Testament of our Bibles. In the prophetic literature that I read earlier today, Isaiah in particular, it talks about the armor of God and the divine warrior, God, taking armor and God making spiritual battles and taking on enemies, especially Isaiah 11, Isaiah 52, and what we read from earlier, Isaiah 59. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw there was no one. He was appalled there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to the enemies and retribution to his foes. Isaiah 59. Now, that's an interesting thing for me. I don't know if it is for you, but sometimes the Bible agrees with itself. Oftentimes, you can find a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that matches up really well with the New Testament. For example, Isaiah 59 and Ephesians 6 have a whole lot in common. For example, breastplate and helmet. Frank Thielman explains, believers must imitate God in his role as the divine warrior. Before the time of final victory, God's people must strap on the armor that in the Old Testament belongs to the Lord God and the Messiah. They must take their stand on what God has already done for them in the gospel. They must act just as God would act, with truth and righteousness. The difference between Isaiah 59 is this. In the Old Testament, God is the divine warrior, but in the New Testament, God equips his church to do battle for him. Why can he do this and how can he justify it? Because the church is in possession of the Holy Spirit. Remember what we celebrated at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit energized the church so that God himself indwells the believers. Paul writes, therefore put on the full armor of God. The Greek word for full armor is one word. It's called panoplia. Panoplia is the name of a complete set of armor, all the way from head down to toe. Completely guarded so the soldier is no longer vulnerable. The armor is from God. And the armor is given by God. He is the source and the resource at the same time. A Bible dictionary defines panoplia, full armor, as this. It includes everything needed to wage successful warfare, figuratively. The full resources the Lord gives to a believer so he or she can successfully wage spiritual warfare. In this way, they do not fight for victory, but from his victory. I love that distinction. When we're doing a battle, when we're engaging in spiritual battle, we're not fighting for the victory, but we're fighting from the victory that he's already won, that's represented in the bread and the cup, that's represented in the cross, that's represented in the empty tomb. Because we know from Easter and Good Friday that Christ has defeated the enemies of sin, death, and hell. Through his death and resurrection, he has won the victory. But we're still engaged in spiritual battles. We need to stand firm against the devil's attacks. Paul states that the armor is supplied for one purpose, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Did you notice that it was repeated at least three times? Stand, stand, stand. We're not going to take this sitting down. We're going to take this standing up because we're engaged in a spiritual battle. Stand firm. Stand ground. Supply resistance to everything contrary to the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul elaborates the armor and describes it in verses 14 to 17. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now there's a lot here. It's a very, theologically dense passage. But quite a bit of time is spent on faith. And rightly so. The just will live by faith. And where, people of God, would we be without our faith? We are believers. We have our faith. It says that faith is like a shield used to quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. Here, the Greek word for shield refers to the large shield used by Roman soldiers and designed to protect the entire body. The way it worked is the shield had an iron frame, and then it was covered in several layers of leather. And what they did was they would soak the shield with water prior to battle so that when they held it up, they could quench the flaming arrows of their opponents. I guess what they would do is take an arrow, dip it in tar, set it on fire, and then launch it at the enemy. Well, if they had one of these shields, like the shield of faith described by Paul, it could quench or extinguish or put out the fire of those flaming arrows that came from the opponents. Wow, warfare was intense in those days, wasn't it? But remember, Paul was using this idea as a metaphor. He was using it symbolically to represent spiritual warfare. Now, spiritual warfare still exists today, but God gives us as the church the strength to stand. Sometimes we're unaware of spiritual warfare because it might be subtle, kind of hiding in the shadows, as it were. There's a scripture that talks about this that says the devil often masquerades as an angel of light. So what appears to be light is actually darkness. There's a deception going on there. There's a mask going on there. There's a disguise that makes it a little more subtle than what it may first appear. Some of us may also wonder about the battle imagery because Christ has already defeated the opponents. But Archie Smith provides clarification. Paul declares Christ's victory over the powers, the evil powers, that is. But Paul is a realist. The Ephesians are in the position of already, not yet. Did you hear that? Already, not yet. And I'll get to that a little bit later. Already they have triumphed in Christ, but they're not yet beyond the battle. They still wrestle with the powers in the confidence of Christ's triumph. So it is with us. We acknowledge that Christ has already won the victory, but yet we are still engaged in this spiritual battle. We remain in between the times. Christ has already come, yet we wait for his coming. Already the kingdom of God has arrived, but yet the kingdom of God is to be fulfilled. When Christ returns, then all will be made right. But now we wait. In the meantime, believers wrestle with doubt. Saints deal with their sin, and good battles with evil. We see it all around us. It's the world in which we live. Yet we don't despair because we are in Christ. Instead of giving up, we stand up. We stand firm. And by stand up, I mean taking the posture of prayer, because prayer connects us to the Spirit. Prayer connects us to the giver of spiritual resources, such as truth buckled around your waist. In a culture of many gods, many religions, and many possibilities, Jesus declares that he himself is truth. He says of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No person comes to the Father except through me." God provides the breastplate of righteousness. We know and declare in the house of God that our righteousness is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God also equips our feet so that they're fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. As it says in the book of Isaiah chapter 52, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace." In addition, God also supplies the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all those flaming arrows from the evil one. Now, when we talk about faith, sometimes we think about it all wrong. We think about faith as an agreement to the set of beliefs that Christianity has. And so there's a one-time thing where, as if you sign on the dotted line, you say, "Okay, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead." You sign off on it, you get baptized, you're good. I believe that's part of it, but I believe that there's more to it. Faith is something that we need every day to live the Christian life. We walk by faith and not by sight. We live our lives with our faith. It's not just in church on Sunday morning, but it's out there in the world, at our jobs, at our homes, in our neighborhoods. We live by faith. Finally, believers are called to take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Peter Jones sums it up nicely when he writes, "The most potent idea to take away from this Bible passage may be the gathered community's heightened awareness of the weapons of the Spirit which are readily available to the Christian church." Did you read all about that Paul declared? It's such a positive thing. You can stand firm, and you can resist the devil and all his demons, because God gives you plenty of resources. It's very, very positive. These are spiritual resources for the people of God. We know that it won't be easy to promote justice, unity, forgiveness, and reconciliation. For the evil one and his evil forces threaten to antagonize us. The devil and his demons seek to sabotage all our efforts. Satan and his allies seek to oppose the good things from our good God. So we pray for resistance. Later in our worship service, we'll pray the Lord's Prayer. And I want you to focus on one portion of the Lord's Prayer that comes to the end of it. And some of you maybe could see where I'm going ahead of time. You could predict what portion of the Lord's Prayer that I'll choose to emphasize. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That speaks to resistance. It says that the church is given resources like the Holy Spirit to say no to the devil and yes to God. We know that the devil will try to undermine the purposes of God's people, but we also know that God gives resources to fortify his people, to strengthen his people, to equip his people for spiritual warfare. His holy armor enables you to withstand spiritual attacks, stand firm, and stand up for what is right and good and true. For by faith we maintain the battle belongs to the Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your Spirit, for we know that you are generous to us. Without you, we are vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. But with you, we could stay strong, stand firm, and resist. We're confident, Lord, that in your power and in your strength, we will resist the evil one in all his evil plans, and that we will live for you, dedicating our lives for you each and every day. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.